This last year, the topic of sexual abuse has been a dominant theme in the news. Of course, in the church, this has taken on a particularly disgusting and sinister dimension, and we spent a lot of time thinking and talking about that. But sexual abuse isn't the exclusive problem of the church. In the last year, society at large has become more acutely aware that sexual abuse is a huge problem for all of us, particularly the sexual abuse, including sexual harassment, of women. And so we've seen the rise of what has become called the Me Too movement, women coming forward to reveal that they have been sexually harassed or worse. Now, you'll recall that this sort of took off when several Hollywood actresses came out about the powerful men who had abused them. Of course, this is, in a very sad way, very ironic, since Hollywood has been one of the main promoters of sexual abuse of women for decades. Just look at almost any movie or in most television shows, and we see how women are constantly exploited for their sexuality. But the thing is, Hollywood, and for the lack of a better term, its leftist friends, are turning to their unique set of values to solve the problem. But they wind up making things even worse, because the values they turn to are mostly morally bankrupt. So, for example, they're promoting the idea that we must now always believe the accusations of women and that men should never be trusted. As one politician said recently, guess who's perpetrating all these kinds of things? It's the men in this country. And I just want to say to the men in this country, just shut up. Close quote. Of course, we absolutely have to listen to women who claim abuse. But the idea of always trusting the women and never trusting the men only aggravates the problem by turning the man and woman further against each other. The real solution is actually very simple, very well known, and ancient. And it comes to us from Jesus Christ, passed down through his church, which for 2,000 years has clearly and strongly upheld the dignity of women and the mutual respect and love that male and female should always, without exception, have for each other. Actually, this goes back further than Jesus. It goes back to the roots of our faith in Judaism. In today's first reading, we literally go back to the beginning. We go back to the creation story in the book of Genesis. In chapter 1, we read in Genesis that God created man in his own image. Male and female, he created them. And then in chapter 2, which is what we read today, it says that God created Adam first, but he said that it wasn't good that he was alone. So first, God created animals to be his companion, but they couldn't feel his loneliness. And so God created Eve from the very flesh and bones of Adam. And it says that when Adam looked at her, he's sort of an awe is there, and he says, "This one at last is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." And then it concludes, "A man clings to his wife, and the two of them become one flesh." Now, there's lots of things that we take out of this. Our whole understanding of marriage and family and everything is rooted here. But one thing, important thing we take out of this is that women are not animals. Animals can be named and be dominated by man. They can be owned. They can be used. Women cannot. That's the difference in the creation story that he brings out. They are made, women are made out of the same stuff as men, meaning they are equal in dignity before God. but also they're made different, so as to complement, meaning to complete man. And so the two of them make together mankind. They're partners. Different but equal, so that their equality must be mutually loved and respected through their differences. Jesus picks up on this theme in the gospel today. Did you notice he quoted chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Genesis? And he's doing this in the defense of marriage, but in that defense he points out that women are equal in dignity to men, first by citing Genesis' teaching that both are made in the image of God, and then that the two become one to complete each other. But also notice how he defends women from a terrible abuse: men abandoning and divorcing their wives. Now it's true that women could divorce their husbands under the Mosaic Law, but it was very rare, because then normally they wouldn't have anything at all if they divorced their husbands, because the husbands were the breadwinners and they owned the property, right? So when a man divorced, it was much more common, not very common, but more common, for men, when he divorced his wife, he left her destitute. So he's basically abandoning her. But there's more to that, to the story, because when the man divorces and then marries another woman, what he's doing is abusing the sexuality of his wife. In effect, he's used her sexually, and now he moves on to the next one, and he just throws her away like trash. That is really part and parcel of what it means to commit adultery. And remember that Jesus makes it clear that adultery, this demeaning of women, isn't just limited to bodily acts. In the Sermon on the Mount, he warns us, he says, "Everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And so the Catholic Church promotes the dignity and rejects the abuse of women. And it calls us to look at women not as sexual objects to be used, either by our eyes or by our bodies, but as persons equal to men who are to be treated always with love, chastity, and respect. So the church has been right about this all along, and the church has the solution to the sexual abuse of women today. But if the church was right on that for 2,000 years, what other moral problem might she have gotten right? Well, basically all of them. But one is the question of the equally, if not worse, kind of abuse of women that involves a different but still fundamental aspect of her sexuality, and that was her motherhood. What we're talking about here is the abuse of women that we call abortion. Think about this. We tell a woman, it's not a baby, so don't worry about it. But of course, it is a baby, and in her heart, she knows it's a baby, and she knows that she's killed her baby. But we tell her she'll be fine afterwards, and she can move on with life, and everything will be fine, it'll be okay. But the reality is that she'll never be okay. She'll never forgive herself, and she will be burdened, even sometimes crippled, by guilt and even self-loathing for the rest of her life. And we would pretend that it will empower her, but really what it does most of the time is only further subject her to the power of men, the fathers of her baby, the father of her baby, who in so many cases it is the man, the husband, the father, who forces the woman to have an abortion, either directly by telling her you must get an abortion, or the threat overhanging the relationship that she will be abandoned if she doesn't. And then we tell her it's a free choice, but we don't tell her about any other of the other choices she has. What are her alternatives? And isn't there a great alternative that doesn't kill the baby and doesn't break her heart? There are lots. But the proponents of abortion will not tell her that. It seems to me that abortion is painfully similar to sexual abuse. Both take women's sexuality and turn it from an expression of joy, love, and life to an experience of pain, hatred, and destruction. And the scars of both stay with them and affect everything they do for the rest of their lives. But the thing is, if we were honest with ourselves, as terrible as sexual abuse is, even the worst sexual abuse, abortion is even worse. Sexual abuse injures very badly, but abortion always kills a child. And not just any child, but the woman's little baby girl or baby boy. Given the right care, thank God, a woman can be greatly healed from the traumatic effects of both sexual abuse and abortion, but no one can bring the aborted baby back to life. Sexual abuse must be stopped. God forbids it, reason shows it, and justice demands it. And the abuse of women through abortion must also be stopped. For the very same reasons, God, reason, and justice. Now, 3 months ago, the president nominated Judge Brett Kavanaugh to be a Supreme Court justice. To many of us, this was seen as an answer to prayers. We knew that Kavanaugh was a strongly pro-life judge who would work to protect women and their children from the terrible abuse of abortion. We had been waiting, working, and praying for someone like him for 50 years. But, for the exact same reason, many others immediately decried his nomination. One of the pro-abortion leaders called him evil and said that anyone who supported him was evil. And another one promised that he would do everything he could. He would oppose him with everything I've got, he said. Because you see, abortion was on the line. And no matter what other qualifications he has, no matter what other, how bright he was, how brilliant he was, what a good man he was, all that mattered to them in the end was abortion. They promised to do everything they could, and they did do everything they could to stop him. And in the end, when all else failed, they threw one more final horrible accusation that they thought would end his nomination. The irony was thick. They accused him of sexual abuse of a woman in order to protect their ability to continue abusing women in abortion. In the end, however, even though her testimony was very compelling, his testimony was also compelling. And so we asked, who would we believe when they both seem believable? Again, some would say, well, we have to believe her no matter what, without any reservation, without any questioning, and assume that he's guilty. Because after all, he is a man. Thanks be to God, clear heads prevailed, and again, turn to God, reason, and justice for an answer. When no corroborating evidence was presented, we remembered the fundamental maxim of American justice that we must always assume someone is innocent until they are proven guilty. And some of us may have remembered the words of God Himself, Jesus, in the Gospel. Remember, He said, "If your brother sins, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed." And in the end, a majority of the Senate voted yesterday to confirm Judge Kavanaugh's appointment to the Supreme Court. And we finally put an end to 50 years of a Supreme Court that has sanctioned the abuse of women through abortion. So that, thanks be to God, we finally have a truly pro-life and a truly pro-woman majority on the court. Sexual abuse of women is a despicable thing, an abomination before God, reason, and justice. But we can never show respect for women by throwing away our respect for men. We can only show respect for women by remembering that we are all created in the image of God. We're created in the image of God as male and female, meant to cling to each other in love, to mutually respect and love each other in every aspect of life. And by appreciating and standing in awe of the God-given differences between male and female, especially the sexual differences, and never use them, ever, to exploit or to abuse or to hurt each other. But all that means that we must also respect the dignity of a woman's sexuality that is expressed in motherhood. And we must end the abuse of women that comes through deception and the rejection and the distortion of that great gift in abortion. As we continue now to go more deeply into the mystery of this Holy Mass, let us beg our Lord to pour out His grace upon us so that we may truly understand and appreciate all the gifts that He gives us. Most especially, let us pray that we may always respect and truly love women and protect them from the abuse of the great and multifaceted gift of their feminine sexuality. Praise be Jesus Christ. Amen.